Please open your Bibles to Matthew chapter 6. Matthew, the 6th chapter. Having noticed in Acts chapter 13 that a New Testament church joined fasting to their prayers, we are now giving a look at this subject of fasting. That change from normal habits so as to focus on and engage in more intense dealings with God, involving the whole person, even body and soul alike, and seeking God and expressing real emotions before Him, humbling ourselves by this means in times of greater humiliation before God, especially in light of our sin, and also expressing our desperation before Him in times of greater need of His mercy and aid. Well, that in a nutshell is the what and when of fasting. But now this evening we take up the subject of how. How should we fast? What are we to do when we are engaged in this spiritual exercise? And brethren, this is an important question. Because in fasting, as well as in everything else, our aim is, or must be, to please God. Well, how can we know what pleases God? Well, it's not a guessing game. He's actually given us His own word to tell us how to live, how to worship, how to seek Him, which includes this matter of fasting. And thus, it's important that God's word should direct our thinking and our steps in all areas of life, and that includes this area as well. And I say that all the more so since we see in Scripture, in some cases, fasting was engaged in that was not pleasing to God. Indeed, it was even strongly rebuked on occasions. For instance, in Isaiah chapter 58 and verse 3, the Jews there were saying, we have fasted and you've not seen, you've taken no notice of it. So God Himself answers in verse 5 of that chapter, is this the kind of fast I have chosen? No, they weren't doing what God Himself had prescribed. They weren't doing it His way, therefore God did not regard it. Or Zechariah chapter 7, verse 5, God Himself asks, when you fasted and mourned in the 5th month and the 7th month, did you really fast to me or for me? For me, He says, He repeats it by way of emphasis. And the point is, no, it wasn't His way. They were not seeking Him, not seeking to please Him, and therefore He rather rebuked them. And so you have that teaching given by our Lord Jesus here in Matthew chapter 6 on the subject of fasting. Notice beginning at verse 16 of Matthew 6. Moreover, when you fast, do not be like the hypocrites with a sad countenance, for they disfigure their faces that they may appear to men to be fasting. Assuredly, I say to you, they have their reward. But you, when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face so that you do not appear to men to be fasting, but to your Father who is in the secret place, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you openly. Now, without trying to expound all that is here said, this much is clear. There's a right way and a wrong way to fast. And those hypocrites, they did it the wrong way, simply to be seen by men. It was worthless. God had no regard for their fasting. So this matter is very important. And to do it biblically. And therefore, we want to consider that from two angles. We want to look at it from the practical or physical side, and then also the spiritual and moral side. What has God revealed in His Word in connection with fasting? Well, firstly then, the practical and physical, or you could, I suppose, call it the mechanics of fasting, details of conduct when we fast. And the most obvious matter is that fasting involves some kind of change in our regular eating habits. It's a break from the norm, which includes some restriction, at least, in our caloric intake, and that's clear from both the Hebrew and the Greek, the very words used for fasting bespeak that, of not eating. And we can see that further by various examples of fasting in Scripture. You needn't turn there, but Esther 4:16, when Esther wanted the others to, the Jews, to join her in fasting, she spelled out what she meant when she said, "Fast for me, neither eat nor drink for 3 days, night or day, abstaining from their normal food." Or even in Jonah, you remember when Jonah came preaching 40 days, Nineveh would be destroyed, and how there was this great humility before God and seeking His mercy, how they fasted and were told how they neither ate nor drank. They were already fasting, and then it seems the king gave a decree to make sure that everybody, even the animals, didn't eat or drink as they were fasting at that time. Or Luke chapter 5 and verse 33, when Jesus was asked by the Pharisees and John the Baptist's disciples, why do the disciples of John and the Pharisees fast often, but yours eat and drink? Well, fasting is the opposite of eating and drinking, especially in that context, the opposite of feasting. Well, it's clear that, okay, that's what fasting is going to involve, some kind of restriction on our normal eating habits. Now, in 2 Samuel 12, we're told when David fasted, there was the abstinence of food, and that's mentioned specifically. Whereas I've referred to Esther 4 and Jonah chapter 3, in both of these cases, there was abstaining from food and drink. Well, which is it? I mean, is it a true fast if one should drink a little water along the way, or even a little fruit juice, or maybe even, for those who have more refined palates, a good cup of tea? Is it still legitimate fasting at that time? What's allowed? Well, let me just say that according to Scripture, fasting does not necessarily involve total abstinence from all food and drink. Come to Daniel chapter 10. Daniel chapter 10. Daniel had received a vision, and now here's his response in verse 2. "In those days, I, Daniel, was mourning 3 full weeks. I ate no pleasant, no desirable food, no meat or wine came into my mouth, nor did I anoint myself at all till 3 whole weeks were fulfilled." He's mourning, and fasting being an expression of that mourning. Well, that's what he did. But notice, he says, "I ate no pleasant or desirable food." Now, this was only a partial fast. He was eating only certain types, not that pleasant food that would perhaps go with his position there in the kingdom, something suited to nobility, though he as a Jew would have had some restrictions anyway. But the idea here is that he denied himself the legitimate gratifying of his palate, eating only what was needed. And so the point is, fasting, though it will involve some abstinence, it doesn't necessarily mean total abstinence from all food and drink. It can be only food while still drinking water or whatever else, or it can involve even just leaving off certain kinds of food, as was the case here with Daniel. And the point to understand is that there's this great latitude, brethren, according to our circumstances, according to preferences and so forth. You know, we mustn't try and be too legalistic, saying, "Oh no, it's got to be thus and such." However, I would say it is clear that it means more. Fasting means more than simply giving up Lent, giving up chocolate for Lent, or giving up a few lesser things. You see, I can tell you that I have been fasting liver ever since the last time my mother served it to me in my teen years. Great sacrifice though it is, I gladly give it up. Well, that's not fasting, obviously. In Isaiah 58:3, one of the problems with that fasting that God did not accept was their lack of any real self-denial. In fact, it says, "In the day of your fast, you find pleasure." They gladly indulged their appetites, even though they were fasting. Or Psalm 109, verse 24, David said, "My knees are weak through fasting." He could actually feel that his caloric intake was reduced. It involved enough restriction of diet in his case to make him physically weak during the fasting. And Daniel, in chapter 10 there that I've already referred to, Well, here he is with access to the finest fare of the Persian Empire, though, again, I'm sure as a Jew he would have taken some care in that regard, but he did not eat those things that he could have had. Rather, he ate only what was necessary, perhaps because it was an extended fast for 3 weeks. Some nourishment was needed. So the point is, it's not some slight or hardly perceptible change in one's eating habits. There will be real self-denial. But then also, as to the physical side of it, there in that statement made in Isaiah 58:3, how they would still find their own pleasure. That probably includes not simply that they were eating, but they were indulging other appetites as well. And therefore, it would indicate that in fasting it's proper that there should be a withdrawal from other earthly delights. The emotions that fasting should express, humility and the like, these were absent from these fellows. They were still going about business as normal. Their focus was not on seeking God, pleasing God, and so forth. A New Testament passage that speaks to this would be 1 Corinthians chapter 7, verse 5, where it's talking about the normal conjugal relationship within marriage. And it says not to do that except for a time that you might give yourself to prayer and fasting. Well, here is a delight, an earthly appetite that should be suspended normally while one is engaged in fasting. Other appetites as well. Or in Joel chapter 2, verses 15 and 16, there we're told when God called them to fast, he also was saying activities like weddings, they're not to be the normal activity at such times. Let the bridegroom go out from his chamber and the bride from her dressing room. That kind of joy would be inconsistent with what fasting is designed to express, mourning and the like. And so I say it may well involve not simply abstaining from certain foods, a restriction in one's eating, but there could be other activities as well. Okay, well, how can we know then what is suitable and what isn't during a time of fasting? Well, I suppose the answer to that would be to ask the question, what is consistent with what fasting is? What is consistent with the emotions that are to be expressed by fasting? Mourning, contrition, desperation. Well, what activities are consistent with that? What is befitting a deliberate endeavor to humble myself before God? What fits that? What facilitates spiritual focus, intense dealings with God, which again, that's the design of fasting? What would hinder that kind of intense dealings with God? Okay, but does that mean then that when we fast, we need to kind of lock ourselves away in our closet and live in seclusion, having no contact with the world during that time, so we might give ourselves entirely to prayer? Well, to that, we have to say no. I mean, for instance, you got Daniel for 3 weeks. It's doubtful that he was locked away, a man of his responsibility, for that whole time. He still had work to do. And then, of course, those words that we read in Matthew chapter 6, verses 16 through 18, where the Lord Jesus said, don't go around wearing this face and the look of somebody who's in great mourning, but rather that you wash your face, you anoint your head. It was kind of a health and beauty aid, your normal routine, and they were going about in contact. It presupposes. So you're not seen by men to be fasting. It presupposes they were having interaction with other people, and yet it wouldn't be so recognized that they were fasting. Well, again, that doesn't bespeak somebody who's locked away in the closet. It presupposes, I say, going about their routine, at least in some measure. But having said that, fasting will involve more time with God than usual by way of intense seeking. And therefore, though it does not necessarily mean seclusion, well, even when we're going about our routine, as much as possible, we still need to have that intense Godward focus. And to that end, it strikes me that hunger pangs can serve a good reminder of what we're about. Listen to the words of Donald Whitney in his book, Spiritual Disciplines of the Christian Life. Thoughts about food must prompt thoughts for God. Rather than focusing the mind on food, we should use the desire to eat as a reminder to pray and to reconsider our purpose. So going about our normal routine, we still need to have that intense Godward focus, and even those hunger pangs will be an aid to that. But also, now another very practical matter as to this, the physical or mechanics of fasting. How long? How long should we fast? Well, scriptural examples vary. For instance, we read in Judges chapter 20, verse 26, they fasted that day until evening, only part of a day, and then they were free to eat after dark. I referred to Esther chapter 4, verse 16, and she had called for a three-day fast. We've made reference to Daniel 10, where Daniel was engaged in a partial fast for three full weeks. Here's the point. There's no prescribed time, which means there's no minimum time set. Is it fasting for a day? For less than a day. Is it fasting for a meal? Well, circumstances, our emotions that would be expressed in fasting will determine that. Remember, the aim is time enough to have real dealings with God. Well, I'm going to fast for the next 10 minutes. Well, what great self-denial that is. But if that's what you're going to do, at least make sure you have real intense dealings with God during those 10 minutes. You see the point. I would say this. One rule to bear in mind as to length and even the degree of our fasting is the sixth commandment. What's the sixth commandment? For those that I'm teaching the Sunday school with the kids, so you won't have to say it out loud. You know what the sixth commandment is, right? You shall not kill. That doesn't simply mean I ought not to be killing somebody else. It means I'm to preserve and promote life, and that would include even my own life, right? Even taking care of our own physical well-being. Well, that then prohibits any willing harm to our bodies. And therefore, fasting so as to seek God must not break the law of God. For a diabetic to say, well, here it is, I'm going to fast until I enter into some kind of diabetic coma, would be actually a violation of the sixth commandment. Or for that matter, even if that's not the determination but to do it, but it just is going to, they're getting dangerously close. No. Have their orange juice or whatever else they have to keep their body going. Somebody who's in a weakened state physically. You don't need to weaken your body more by engaging in some kind of fast or certainly a protracted fast. Or, for that matter, too little fluid leaves one dehydrated, and that can lead to all kinds of problems. Simply put, we're not to sacrifice our health. We're not to unfit ourselves for living for God in ordinary times after the fast. Okay? So, sixth commandment's a good rule of thumb. Another governing factor in how and how long we would fast is our God-given responsibilities. For instance, somebody's involved in real physical labor. Well, that requires nourishment and liquids and the so forth. Okay, so for an employer, paying you your wage, he's not paying you that wage for you to fast and be weak and not able to do your job. No. It involves taking care of that responsibility, whatever is necessary. Again, Daniel, in his three-week fast, that's probably what was going on there. He had responsibilities, and he still had to fulfill those. He wasn't to rob his employer in the name of seeking God. Or 1 Corinthians 7:5, I've already made reference to that, about the conjugal relationship, marital intimacy. Well, there in that context, he says, fast only for a time and then come together again so you not be tempted. So the point is, your responsibilities in the context of marriage, even the conjugal relationship, will put some limitation on life. The point I would simply underscore is this. Our fasting is not to cause neglect of our God-given responsibilities. In fact, we can say whatever these responsibilities that are ours by providence laid out in Scripture, that is the will of God for you. Should I fast or should I? Well, if that's going to take away from me fulfilling what God has, in providence, has called me to do and by His Word has called me to do, then I can say, no, this is not the time for fasting. Now, there is one kind of fasting that I suppose will be somewhat determined by others for us, and that would be a united or public fast. We read the Old Testament, a number of places of these kind of corporate fasts for the nation, for the covenant people, even in when we come to the New Testament, Acts 13, Acts 14. There you have public or corporate fasting by churches. Evidently, they had agreed to a specific time when they were going to fast, maybe even how as to how long. Something recognized there that they're doing corporately. Well, in such a case as that, either be it a call by leaders or the agreement of the saints, that will have some, I suppose, determination as to how long we would fast. But even then, I would say this. We have a God-given liberty that must be recognized. There is no biblical command given, you must fast for this at this time, for this long, etc. And in fact, I would say that since Scripture gives so little by way of commands and even directives for fasting, the lesson that should impress upon us is there is much liberty in this connection. And that in itself, very instructive. It's not a bondage, and it's not to be viewed as a bondage, but a liberty, as truly voluntary. You know, out of a strong desire for intense dealings with God, a driving concern in the heart to seek God. And so fasting, like any other part of the Christian life, is not to be a drudgery. Well, if I have to, I will. Oh, no, my friend. Oh, no, that's not biblical fasting. And if aspects of fasting become a bondage rather than a liberty, stop and reflect. Oh, no, wait a minute. Liberty is the matter. And mind you, if our fasting is not characterized by sincere desire for dealings with God, if it's not characterized by a willing heart grown and growing out of our love for God, well, it's not true fasting anyway. Okay? Well, there is something then of the physical side or the practical side of fasting. This is not the most important matters on the subject, and yet it's not without importance. Fasting is physical as well as spiritual. It does involve the whole person. But now, coming to the second head, because there's more to fasting than just the physical side to it, we want to give consideration to the spiritual and moral side. The spiritual activities and the state of the heart, and there are four matters especially that I would have you to note. First is this. Since fasting is a means or an aid to seeking God, it's very appropriate, could say we must, first set ourselves to seeking Him. It's not just going without eating, it is seeking God, and to that end, we should set ourselves. Please notice the wording in 2 Chronicles chapter 20. And verse 3. 2 Chronicles chapter 20 and verse 3. This is back in the days of King Jehoshaphat. A real crisis was upon them. Many nations were on the attack. And we're told in verse 3 of 2 Chronicles 20, and Jehoshaphat feared and set himself or set his face to seek the Lord and proclaimed a fast throughout all Judah. Well, here there was so much that could distract him by way of fear, by way of not knowing what to do, but Jehoshaphat was not distracted from really the right and only wise course, and that was he knew to seek God. He knew to seek God even intensely in desperation, and he expresses that by fasting, even a united or national fast. But what I would have you to note is what this man did before the fasting. He set himself to seek the Lord. Literally, it's to direct the face towards something. And what it bespeaks is a resolve and a commitment to seek God. He's resolved to do this. In other words, it bespeaks some kind of preparation going on in his own thought process, in his own heart. Instead of giving way to fear with all these nations coming against him, no, he deliberately does this. No, here's what I've determined. My heart is engaged. A very conscious choice was made, taking himself in hand rather than quaking in fear and running. No, he is determined to seek God without hindrance, setting his heart. Come to Daniel chapter 9, where we find the same wording that's used here in 2 Chronicles. Daniel chapter 9. Verse 2. In the first year of his reign, that is Darius, I, Daniel, understood by the books the number of the years specified by the word of the Lord given through Jeremiah the prophet. You find this in Jeremiah 29 especially, that he would accomplish 70 years in the desolations of Jerusalem. Then I set my face, same wording there about Jehoshaphat. Then I set my face toward the Lord God to make request by prayer and supplications with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. So here is an occasion when Daniel would seek God in a very deliberate and special manner. Now is the time for God to act. These 70 years, I see what's happened, but I also see our sinful nation, what Israel has been, and indeed what still goes on here. And so he would seek God by way of fasting and humility, but he set his face, a deliberate act, engaging his heart, consciously, resolutely seeking God intensely. It's perhaps noteworthy that it was the truth of God's word that brought him to this. I saw in the books, Jeremiah, I saw the time, I knew what time it was, contemplating God's truth, as it were, being stirred up by it, and then setting himself to seek the Lord in this manner with real desire for restoration, real mourning over Israel's sins. He goes on to give much by way of confession, real desperation for God's blessing and indeed for dealings with God himself. Now, brethren, these instances underscore that fasting was not to be engaged in mindlessly or heartlessly. Well, just okay, time to fast. We haven't done it for a while. No, it's the whole person engaged. Don't just hop in to fasting. Do some heart work. Do some moral work. Come at it with a right kind of frame, shaking off hindrances, distractions, a conscious choice and determination, not simply to fast, but a conscious choice and determination to seek God himself, even to have real dealings, freeing oneself as much as is possible from all that would hinder. Now, in connection with the idea of setting ourselves or preparing the heart, we won't turn to look at the passages, but a number of times fasting is described as being done before the Lord. That is to say, in his presence. And therefore, it suggests at least of consciously recognizing, here I am, I'm coming before God himself, coming in a way suited to that. Well, let me ask you, are we always just naturally suited to have intense dealings and to come before God? Well, in Jesus Christ, we always can come before him, but as to our own hearts, brethren, you know what it is. We need to take ourselves in hand. There needs to be some kind of preparing the heart, at least some momentary reflection on what we're about. Prepare the heart. And then you have that rebuke of the people in Zechariah chapter 7, verse 5, when it says, "Were you fasting for me? For me?" God repeats it. Well, the point is, their aim was not to please God, to honor God, or whatever else they were doing, but it teaches us that in fasting, it should be for him, that he should be our focus, honoring him, pleasing him. Well, again, does that happen just automatically? No. It's right that we should take that time to set the face, to prepare the heart. And surely that's one of the problems that we read of there in Matthew chapter 6, that fasting of those religious hypocrites that our Lord Jesus denounced. These people, they weren't focusing on God. Their concern was to be seen by men. They wanted their piety, their religiosity, to be openly seen, and that, of course, was their reward. They weren't setting their hearts to seek God in their fasting. They weren't preparing their hearts. They weren't consciously determining, I will have dealings with God, like we see Daniel doing, like we see Jehoshaphat himself doing. And so I would say, by way of spiritual engagement, don't come at it, just hop right into it mindlessly, heartlessly, and so forth. Take time, a few moments at least, to prepare the heart. Set the face. Determine not to be like those hypocrites in their heartlessness, but rather to have blessed dealings with God. And referring now to those hypocrites in Matthew chapter 6 that our Lord denounced, in fasting, there should be unfeigned humility. That's what fasting is designed to express. Humbling ourselves before God. Well, how incongruous were those whom Jesus denounced in Matthew 6? Here they are. They're fasting to be seen by men. They're wanting men's approval. They want to be known for their piety. Well, what's that? What is that? Well, it's rotten, stinking pride. Look at me, everybody. Give me some congratulations here. And how pious. Pride. Inordinate concern for man's approval when they really had no concern for God in reality. And so even in using this God-given means for expressing humility, they engaged in this arrogant self-promotion. Right? No. Fasting is to be an expression, I say, of unfeigned humility. Now, brethren, it ought always to be the case that we're marked by true, very genuine humility. That statement made by our Lord Jesus in Luke 17:10 about these who've done everything their master has told them to do, and yet they say, we are unprofitable servants, we've only done what we are told to do. Well, we have done far less than what we are told to do, so how right our posture should be one of humility. I know you've heard me say it before, Winston Churchill's statement about a member of Parliament. He's a humble man with much to be humble about. Well, so it is with us all. We have great cause to be humble. Now, that should always be the case. Well, how much more so in those circumstances that especially call for fasting? When we are humbled before God in even a greater way in light of our sin. Or when we are humbled before God by our great sense of desperation and utter dependence upon Him. Fasting is to be the expression of that, even a felt humility. And without this, it's an empty show. If there's no humility in the fast, empty show. So I say, as to the spiritual side, there must be humility. Now, perhaps you're familiar with James 4:10. I know you are. 1 Peter 5:6. We're actually commanded to humble ourselves before our Almighty God. Now, those verses are not speaking expressly of fasting, so don't think that that's what I'm trying to draw from that. But it does bespeak a deliberate humbling ourselves before God. And how do we do that? Well, perhaps there are many ways, but among them is simply the recognition of who God is, His greatness, His holiness, His mercy and grace, and how undeserving we are. And therefore, it would be very right, in order to engage the heart and mind in fasting as an expression of humility, to contemplate truth about God and see ourselves in that light. Humble ourselves. That's what we see Daniel doing. That's what we see going on in Joel chapter 2, these expressions of humility before God. And in connection with that, brethren, it would be very right to engage in self-examination. I'm not talking about some kind of morbid introspection where you go over your life with a fine-tooth comb and kind of make myself feel real bad here by dredging up all the sins I've ever committed. No, that's not what I'm talking about. But the point of taking sin seriously and considering our ways and asking God Himself to search us, like we see in Psalm 139, search me and know my heart. In Jeremiah chapter 36, you see it, verse 6, verse 9, as God's words were read, the people were humbled and they expressed it in fasting. Similarly, Nehemiah chapter 9, the first three verses, in a day of fasting, they gave attention to God's law. They saw themselves in light of God's law. Well, so should it be in our self-examination, how we consider our ways in light of Scripture, in light of God Himself. Well, that in turn is going to produce humility. Here's God's law, and here I am. How right, then, that we should come with contrition and brokenness before God, that we should come with mourning and godly sorrow. But now that leads naturally to another matter of, by way of spiritual activity in connection with fasting. There should be true penitence and repentance from sins that are exposed or discovered. You know, when we engage in self-examination and we see sin, well, what do we do with it? Well, sure, it's no big deal. My good will outweigh my bad. No, rubbish. No, when we see sin, it should drive us to God for mercy, causing us to confess our sins, knowing that God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness by the blood of Jesus Christ. The discovery of our sins in any occasion of self-examination, it should first and foremost drive us to the Savior for that blessed cleansing, that fountain open for sin and uncleanness. But it should also produce godly sorrow, even that kind of godly sorrow that produces repentance, as we see in 2 Corinthians 7. And so when we engage in fasting, well, we must repent of those things before God that we recognize as sin, if we're going to have real dealings with Him. I mean, even those pagan Ninevites, they knew, look, if we're going to have dealings with this God, cast ourselves on His mercy, we're not only going to fast, we're going to turn from those sins. Jonah chapter 3. They turned. Well, fasting should be accompanied then by repentance from known sin, so as to have those blessed dealings with God. The importance of this is underscored also in that Isaiah 58 passage. When here you've got these Jews and they're engaged in fasting, why isn't God hearing this? What's going on here? Well, God goes on to denounce them where they're saying, you've not turned, you're engaging in sin while you're fasting here. You weren't serious about having dealings with God. You're still engaging in those very sins. No, here's the fast that I've chosen. And He calls them to real repentance. Again, brethren, it only makes sense, doesn't it? My concern is that intense dealings with God. Well, let's come then in a right frame. Jeremiah 14:12 speaks similarly about the wickedness of Israel. When they fast, I will not hear their cry. He's not saying they're not crying out. They were crying out. But they were engaged in their wickedness and not turning from it. That was not the way to have dealings with God. Now, their impenitence showed that they really had no concern for Him. It was only for what they could get. We're in a bad way. We want some goodies. We don't care about our sin. We don't care about God Himself. Psalm 66:18. We regard iniquity in our hearts, God will not hear us. If we cherish those sins, if we desire to cling to those sins, if we explain them away, justify them, regard them, God will not hear. Well, since fasting is for the purpose of real dealings with God, then I say turning from recognized sin surely is one activity in which we must engage. Now, of course, we mustn't wait until we're fasting to turn from sin. Right? Well, I'm not fasting this week, so it's all right. I'll just hang up. No. Whenever there is sin recognized, it's time to repent, to quickly turn from it, to keep short accounts with God. Acts 24:16, a conscience without offense toward God and men. But certainly, we must do so when we come to have intense dealings with God. See His regard for sin and share it, even forsaking it from the heart. And again, I can't emphasize enough, go to that fountain open for sin and uncleanness. The sight of our sin should cause us quickly to look to our Savior. You're not going to wash it away by shedding enough tears. That can't happen. You're not going to somehow pay the debt for your sin by feeling real bad or fasting day after day. Oh, no, my friend. There's only one fountain opened. It's Jesus Christ and His shed blood. And so I say the discovery of our sin, here's where it should rise. Godly sorrow, yes. Turning from it, yes, yes. But especially and foremost, going to Christ, the only hope. Confessing our sin, cleansed not only from those sins we recognize, but from all unrighteousness. And God, we're told there in 1 John 1:9, is faithful to do that, keeps His word, but also just. Just? I mean, He's just to pardon my sin. Because the debt's been paid, and God will not have double jeopardy. Where there is the penalty paid, there must be forgiveness. So when we fast, it's right, by way of spiritual engagement, to set or prepare the heart, to have unfeigned humility, and also to turn from recognized sin. But now, fourthly, finally, when fasting, we must give ourselves to prayer, to actually seeking God in prayer. And again, both Old Testament and New Testament, we see this, where fasting is joined with praying. In the New Testament, Acts 13:3, the church, they fasted, they prayed. Acts chapter 14, there we see it again in verse 23. 1 Corinthians chapter 7, 5, give yourselves to prayer and fasting. Well, since it is a break from our routine as an aid to prayer, then obviously, brethren, in fasting, here's one activity you engage in spiritually, more time than usual in prayer. Notice, more time than usual in prayer. Hopefully, we are praying regularly anyway. So this should be times set apart, even beyond the norm. Like Daniel chapter 6, remember we've seen this in one of our previous studies. And Daniel, here's a man who was praying every day regularly and would rather die, be cast into the lion's den, than leave off that habit. And yet, Daniel 9, Daniel 10, we see other times, though, when he was even more intensely engaged in praying. In those times, he fasted. But still, praying. In fact, because of that, that means that all the rules governing prayer, generally, that we find in Scripture, all the qualifying statements and so forth, should characterize our praying when we fast. For instance, we're told to ask in faith. Those who would come to God must believe that He is, and He's a rewarder of those who diligently seek Him. There in Hebrews 11:6 or James 1:6, let him ask in faith. You're not going to ask in faith. Don't let that man think he's going to receive anything. Well, the idea is that we should come before God in faith, that He, believing that He hears prayer, believing what His Word has said about prayer, the promises to hear and to answer our prayer, and being so convinced that God's able to answer and that He's willing to hear us, that we then come asking in faith, which will include asking in a posture of submission. Well, that's going to of necessity be there marking the praying that we do in fasting. And similarly, 1 John 5:14, if we ask anything according to His will, we know He hears us, and we have that for which we petitioned Him. We don't know, of course, His secret counsel, but we do know His revealed will in His Word. And so the idea of praying consistently with or according to Scripture, confident this is what God would have us to pray. The Word of God itself directs our thinking, and that directs our praying. And especially in John 16:23, the Lord Jesus said, what you ask in My name, all of our praying in Christ's name. What does that mean? That simply when we're done, we tag on a quick, in Jesus' name? Well, no, that's not what it means. Quite honestly, you can say in Jesus' name all you want and not necessarily be praying in His name. It's not just a little formula. The idea is we come to God through Him, through Jesus Christ, that great high priest. And we come also in submission to Christ. And we pray for the honor of Christ, but especially we come as those who are joined to Him by faith, having access to the true and living God, the very throne of grace by our Lord Jesus Christ, even access with a holy boldness, because Christ, that one offering, perfected us forever. Therefore, Hebrews 10:22, we're commanded to seek God, even to come before God, draw near with boldness, that one who suffered the just in place of the unjust, that we that he should bring us to God. Well, he's gained that free and full access. And therefore, coming to God in Christ's name, well, it means coming through the mediation of Christ with all confidence in him. And our fasting isn't somehow going to add to then. Oh, I'll really be heard by God now because I'm... No, my friend, we're perfected forever by that one offering. Fasting is a way we express emotion and intensity, but it doesn't earn God's ear. Christ has done that for us. And I would also say this, by way of, again, just general rules governing prayer. So with praying and fasting, we come not simply seeking things from God. I know, you know, the fasting that we find in Scripture, at least generally, if not always, it has reference to specifics. That's true, specific matters for which God is being sought. But when we engage in prayer, and even when we engage in prayer and fasting, even though there might be specific things which we ask, let's always remember, brethren, first and foremost, it's not seeking things. It's seeking God himself. God for those things, but it's seeking God himself. Jeremiah 29:13, that very chapter that Daniel evidently had read. I don't know if it was numbered as chapter 29 at the time, but nonetheless, he read in the writings there, Jeremiah, there's going to be those 70 years. Well, that set him to seeking. And there he is, as the prophet gives that word from God, Jeremiah does, Jeremiah 29:13, if you seek me with your whole heart, you will find me. Not just if you'll seek things, if you'll seek the restoration, if you'll seek the... Well, it would be seeking restoration, but wait a minute. It's especially seeking God himself. Those who believe, those who come to my faith must believe he is, and he's a rewarder of those who diligently seek him. And so, brethren, in our fasting, in all of our praying, let's keep this as our focus. Not just those things we want or desperately need, because what we most need, and I hope what we most want, is dealings with God himself. And that's what he's promised. Delight yourself in the Lord. He will give you the desires of your heart. Well, I hope that as we're delighting ourselves in the Lord, the desire, chief desire of our heart is more of the Lord, more dealings with him. Blessed delight in this great God. So it is. That has been purchased for us by Jesus Christ. That's what we want, isn't it? Dealings with God himself. And we must know, brethren, that when we come to God with desire for him, he's not indifferent. If I might speak reverently, anthropomorphically, he's not unmoved. Rather, James chapter 4 and verse 8, draw near to God, he will draw near to you. Right? And so as we seek God, be it simply prayer and fasting, let's recognize it's God himself who's given us this privilege of prayer and who secured it at such a high price as the blood of Christ. Therefore, he's not indifferent when we desire him and we seek him. You know, it says in Matthew 6:18, talking about fasting, connection with prayer, that God will reward you openly. You're having secret dealings with God, and he rewards you openly. How does he reward openly? Well, it's all of grace, whatever rewards we get. But how does he reward openly? Well, perhaps because granting that for which we've been seeking him so intensely because of our desperate need. Maybe that. Or maybe it's that Jeremiah 29:13. You seek me with your whole heart, you find me. Real dealings with God himself. Well, that's certainly the burden. Coming before him with great diligence, great longing for our triune God, confident that he can be found by us. Well, how are you doing, my brother, my sister, whether you're fasting or not? Are you seeking God himself and having delight in him, real dealings with him, with your whole heart seeking him? Well, my God grant that that will be the case with us all. Now, if you're here as a non-Christian, what we've said tonight about fasting, I recognize that's not relevant to you. But that Jeremiah 29:13 passage, that is very relevant to you. For God himself is speaking to a wicked nation when he says, if you seek me with your whole heart, you'll find me. You need him more than you know by way of pardon and acceptance with him. Life evermore, Christ's great salvation, Christ himself. But sadly, as we're told in Romans 3:11, there's none who seeks after him. By nature, men don't seek God. And yet God invites more than that. God commands sinners to seek him through his Son and live. And he holds out these great and precious promises of a glorious salvation for those who will seek, who will believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, who will call on the name of the Lord and be saved by him. Christ came to make that way of access. You know, unconverted people, they'll often talk about praying. Well, I pray. I got this problem, and I pray. Where's your warrant? You're asking God to equip you with more weapons for your warfare against him. No, if you would have free access to God, Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one comes to the Father but by me. And Christ himself has shed that blood to secure the way for sinners to come and have free access and real dealings with God. And if you're here and you despise that, you don't want that. I don't care about drawing near to God, dealing with God. I don't care about that. My sin and my plans and what I want to do and my pleasures, my friends, my whatever, that's what matters. Will you despise what Christ has done by way of securing access? You don't want that? You can understand why we're told in 2 Thessalonians chapter 1 that he comes in flaming fire, taking vengeance on those who do not know God and do not obey the gospel. If you will not repent and believe on Christ, receive the good news, receive the Savior himself. No, I don't want to have dealings with God. It's right that God should forever say, depart from me, you cursed, into everlasting fire, prepared for the devil and his angels. Right? You see, that's the only thing. That's the logical progression. You don't want God, then you'll not have him forever. But that time when he says, depart from me, ye cursed, has not yet come. And he delays to save sinners and gives this command, repent and believe the good news. Turn from sin to God through Jesus Christ and embrace the Savior, the only Savior of sinners, who gladly saves all who come to him by faith. Well, if you're without Christ, what do you choose? What do you want? What are you going to do? My friend, seek the Savior and live. Amen. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we thank you for great and glorious promises that as we seek you in sincerity with our whole heart, that you will most certainly be found. And Father, though we have so many needs by way of temporal, physical needs, by way of spiritual needs, needs that we have not only individually but as a church, yet surely this is our greatest need. We need you and we want you, and we're humbled that you want us, and you sent your only begotten Son into this world to make us your adopted sons and daughters and to give us that free access to you, not only hereafter but even now here in the meantime with all the reality of our remaining sin. We thank you for the blood of Jesus Christ that cleanses from all sin, that you're just as well as faithful, so that even by way of fellowship, we're not hindered because of our sins. Lord, that we can have such blessed dealings with you will help us to take this material that we've considered in these days on fasting, to employ that as a right means, give us wisdom as to when to engage in it, but especially whether fasting or not, that we would be intense and earnest in seeking your face. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.